Turn in the scriptures tonight to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, verses of which we know to be prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ, and other portions, which as we shall see, are prophetic and illustrative of his true people, the church. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your ploughmen, your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double, everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Our subject is the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly the all-surpassing supremacy of his priesthood when compared or rather contrasted with all the priesthoods of men. And in particular, we were looking most recently at his supremacy in respect of his sphere of service. For we reflected upon the work of the Aaronic priests who ministered in an earthly sanctuary, first in the tabernacle, and then afterward in the temple. And we reminded ourselves of the practice of the high priest, initially Aaron, of course, who once in a year on the great day of atonement was permitted to enter into the holiest of all, and into that most holy place wherein was the Ark of the Covenant. And this he did with blood, and was permitted to enter in within the veil into that a very particular presence of Almighty God. And one said that the tabernacle and the temple, in a certain sense, to a certain degree, spoke of God's meeting with the people. Excuse me, and of a place of access unto him. And yet, just as the sacrifices in their repetition spoke of their ineffectiveness, just as the means of ceremonial cleansing were inclined to make those who applied them more physically dirty, even in this matter, those old forms and practices, those types and illustrations, spoke of their own ineffectuality, even as they were observed and performed. And in particular, in respect of this, we are told that the high priest, going into that second veil alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Aaron, we remembered, approached that place with great fear and trembling. Aaron was permitted to enter by himself alone. He was permitted to remain there so long as his duties and his functions required. And then he was obliged to leave once again, and having done so, would shut the veil behind him, and the way would remain closed. By contrast, we thought of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is entered into the holy places not made with hands, who is entered into heaven itself, and has done so so effectually and so successfully that he is able not only to enter in, but there to abide and there to dwell, and there to be in the presence of God for us, and entered into that within the veil in perpetuity. Likewise, he does not close the veil behind him, but having passed through, it remains open unto us, which of course was evidenced on the day of his crucifixion, when the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. This is what in reality he had done, opening up the way to God in perpetuity, not for himself only, but also for all his people, that we might enter in there, that we might have our place in the presence of Almighty God, and that we should come not as Aaron of old with great fear and trembling, lest the formalities and rituals should fail him and he not be permitted entrance, but that we can come, as the scriptures tell us, with boldness. We may draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience by that new and living way which the Lord Jesus Christ himself hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now this evening, with the Lord's help, I would like us to look at a further aspect in which we see the superiority of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might briefly describe it as this: it is his superiority in respect of succession. Superiority in succession. Now, let me seek to explain what we mean by that expression. And think, if you will, of the Old Testament priesthood of Aaron, and how that priesthood changed from person to person, from generation to generation. And we might say that Aaron was that original high priest, that Aaron was that man whom God first appointed to that office, together with that promise that Aaron's sons should be priests after him. And we might say, well, surely this was a particular privilege and prerogative of Aaron's, that his sons, that his male heirs, should be high priests after him. Could not Aaron, in this sense, appoint his successor and produce the heir who would be priest after him? Well, we observe from the historical record of Scripture that this was true only in the most limited of senses. Yes, Aaron did have four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And perhaps Aaron thought, when Nadab was born, well, here is my son and heir who will follow me into the priesthood after me. But of course, such would not prove to be the case. For those two older sons of Aaron, presumed to offer strange fire before the Lord, and were struck down and were not ever permitted to enter in to that office, and it would ultimately be Eleazar who succeeded from Aaron, his father. And of course, after Eleazar came Phinehas, and beyond that, the line was completely out of Aaron's control and out of Aaron's hand. He could no more influence the subsequent generations of his descendants. And similarly, just as he could not control or produce them himself, he likewise could not guarantee that they would be come the priest in their turn. He could not prevent Nadab and Abihu from the sins which they committed. He could not prevent many generations later, of course, the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, from being the wicked characters which they were. He could not ensure that his descendants would meet the criteria for a high priest, that they would be free of physical defects or blemishes, which was also required of them. He could not guarantee that they would not falsely intermarry with nations round about and thus disqualify themselves. His abilities were entirely limited and essentially out of his hands. Though he was the father of that race, though he was the progenitor of that family, we see that those who followed after him came about not according to his will or his design or by his power. He could not make anyone priest after him. He could not confer the office upon the son or the descendant of his choice. He could not fit them for the office. He could not preserve them in the office. He could not guarantee them the office. And likewise, even Melchizedek. The scriptures set forth Melchizedek as a man who had a priesthood of an even better order or category than Aaron's. For that Melchizedek was also a king, as we have observed, king of righteousness, king of peace, as his name and his place of service denotes. And yet, even concerning Melchizedek, we read that his priesthood was perpetual in the sense that there were no limitations placed upon it, that there was no expiry period given to it during his lifetime, that he was not obliged to relinquish it at a certain point. It was his in perpetuity. But we do not read in relation to him that he could in any way transfer his office or cause it to pass to another. He could not appoint a successor to himself in his priesthood, which was unique and which was for the duration of his lifetime only. These men who served as priests, Aaron in his turn, Melchizedek in his capacity, could not make other priests. Whatever the carnal commandment, whatever the legal system was for the creation or generation of further high priests, it was not, as we might say, in the gift or in the power or at the prerogative of these men. Now listen to what we read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, John describes this letter as being from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Do you note those words there in verse 6? And hath made us priests. And hath made us priests unto God and his Father. Now you see, my friends, here is a theme, here is a process that was entirely alien to the Jewish system, which was a thing completely unheard of, that one person in the capacity of high priest should have complete power and authority and a free hand to appoint a person of his choosing as a priest after him. There were none that could do that under the Jewish legal system. Not even Melchizedek, so far as we read, was given that authority. But here we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, he who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us, plural, priests. Not able to appoint just one successor, not able to confer his office and priesthood upon one other person, but upon a multitude, to make many priests. Now, here is a remarkable theme indeed, and here is something extraordinary. Here is something superlatively greater than the Old Testament systems and earthly human priesthood. And yet, perhaps as we read Isaiah chapter 61, you observe that this thing was indeed prophesied and spoken of many generations before. And doubtless, Isaiah first proclaiming these words, and the Jews who first heard them must have wondered at the meaning of them. Because here we read in Isaiah chapter 61, these words in verse 6, "But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God." Here it is. Generations before the Lord Jesus came and his work was accomplished and his priesthood was made manifest. Here is the truth that a company of persons, that a multitude of persons should be made priests of the Lord, ministers of our God. You recall the other expression used for a priest there in the Hebrew epistle is a minister of the sanctuary, one who serves there. Now, my friends, this was something which the Jewish system simply did not include. The priestly office then was highly restricted. It belonged only to the tribe of Levi. It belonged only to the descendants of Aaron. There was a finite number of priests. It was an elite, a company of persons. And yet here Isaiah prophesies of a company of people being named the priests of the Lord and the ministers of our God. Now, my friends, let us think what would be required under that Old Testament system if a person, a completely unknown person, let us say, a rank outsider, was ever to become a priest, was ever to become the high priest. What would be required? What criteria would that individual have to meet ever to stand a chance or the possibility of functioning as a priest? Well, first of all, he would have to belong to Aaron's family line. He would have to be reckoned in that number and would have to be able to trace his pedigree there. And likewise, he would have to be able to guarantee his fitness for that office, to be freed of any disqualifying defects, and that in perpetuity. And likewise, to be entirely free from sins or faults or errors which might bring about the censure and disapproval of God and cause him to forfeit his office. What a thing. Impossible to achieve, we would have to agree. For a person who was not of Aaron's line could not by any device make himself of Aaron's line. Having been born, let us say, of the tribe of Issachar or the tribe of Dan, or having been born a Gentile, he could not be born of the tribe of Levi. He couldn't be born a descendant of Aaron. It is simply not physically possible. And as for this matter of being able to ensure he was never disqualified, to ensure that he never did anything that would cause him to lose that office, well, of course, no man could guarantee this. He could not preserve himself entirely from accident. He could not prevent himself from falling into sin. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have read, makes us priests and has caused that we should be named priests of the Lord. How is it possible? How has he done or accomplished the impossible? Well, firstly, my friends, by virtue of that miracle which we call new birth. New birth. You see, that which the law could not do, God did. That which is impossible with men is possible with God. And it is possible for those who do not belong by nature to the Saviour's line, who are not reckoned by natural birth to be amongst his descendants, to be transformed, to be changed, to be born again, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. You see, my friends, we are perhaps so familiar with that expression, born again. It is so misused and maligned and misappropriated by the world. But my friends, what volumes of truth are contained in that? In order to make that transition from our natural state, our state of being fallen in sins and being reckoned the children of Adam the first, what a transformation is needed. We need a new pedigree. We need a new lineage. We need to be transplanted into a new family tree. We need a new citizenship. We need a new language. We have need of all these things. And humanly speaking, it is not possible. But, says the Lord Jesus, in explaining these things to Nicodemus, here is the answer. Here is the solution. Ye must be born again. Ye must. There is no other way. And this is the process whereby ye shall be transplanted from Adam's descendants, from the seed of the serpent, to the descendants of that second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the way whereby ye shall receive a new language and a new citizenship. Here is the way whereby ye shall be qualified to be priests. Because by virtue of new birth, we are each one named in that family which is named in the Lord Jesus Christ. He can make us priests, because he can give us new birth and transplant us into his family. But we might say that was only part of the process. If Aaron of old could perhaps by some means, perhaps by adoption, by some other legal device, have created an heir, have somehow moved one who was not in his family to make them a part of his family, even if he could have achieved that, which he could not, what about those other things? What about ensuring that that individual was never disqualified? What about ensuring that he was never to suffer an accident or something which would render him unable to fulfill his function? What about his sins? Aaron could not keep his own firstborn son from sin, much less a stranger. And yet, this the Lord Jesus Christ does. Those words which we have read in Revelation chapter 1, "and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father," are preceded by those words which we sang as the refrain in our second hymn, "unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And washed us from our sins in his own blood. Yes, Aaron was a high priest after that Jewish order and system. And yes, he was appointed to make sacrifices for himself and for the people. But you know, he could never deal with sin. He could go through the ceremony, he could go through the ritual, but he could never cleanse himself from a single sin, much less effectively cleanse another from the entirety of their sins. But what Aaron could not do, and what the Old Testament system could not do, the Lord Jesus Christ has done. You see, my friends, we have already talked of the power of that sacrifice which he made, of the efficacy of the blood which he shed, of the glorious accomplishments of the gift and offering which he rendered unto God. But do you see this, my friends? One of the consequences of our being purged of our sins and having our sins remitted is that we are henceforth qualified to do those things which sin would have prevented us from doing. Sin would have prevented us from entering into the presence of God. Sin would have prevented us from rendering acceptable sacrifices unto God. Sin would have prevented us from ever being reckoned a priest unto God or a child of God. But Christ has purged our sins, has cleansed them entirely and absolutely. And in consequence of having done that, we can become acceptable children, the dear children of God. We can become acceptable worshippers. We can become priests. The Lord Jesus is able to make us priests because he gives unto us new birth and transplants us into the family of God, because he is able to purge us from sin and keep us clear of sin in perpetuity. Such is his power, such the consequences of his work. And this he does, my friends, and this he has done and is doing, we might say. He has not done it once only. He has not done it twice. He has not done it a handful of times. Look to what extent he has done it. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And here we are told something of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is part, of course, of a much longer discourse, which reads in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19 of the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And goes on to say this in chapter 2, having again described the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in these terms. Verse 4, firstly, to whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. To which is added this in verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Upon whom does Christ confer the office of priest? To whom does he extend this honor, this function, this privilege? To the whole family. To all his people. To every one of us, brother and sister, fellow believer here this evening. It is all of us. A spiritual house and holy priesthood. All the house are part of that holy priesthood. The entire generation, verse 9. The whole nation, all the people, are also constituted a royal priesthood. You know, my friends, there are those who have criticized this church in the past and have said that they could not possibly come here because we do not believe in the priesthood of all believers. And you know what they mean by that? They're talking of an any man ministry where anyone is permitted to preach. My friends, we certainly do not agree with that, but with the priesthood of all believers, we most certainly do. And here it is in Scripture. Every one of the Lord's people, by the power and by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, is made a priest unto God. That doesn't mean that they're fitted to stand in the pulpit and preach. That's not what priesthood is about. What a misinterpretation of the word. Here are the errors and titles of Anglicanism and Romanism creeping into nonconformity. When Scripture speaks of the priesthood of believers, it speaks of this glorious status to which we are every one elevated by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and by his salvation of us. It is extended unto us all, undeserving and unfit though we were by nature. We who in time past were not a people. We who in time past who had not obtained mercy are brought to this. To be part of that chosen generation. To be part of that royal priesthood. And will you notice this, my friends? One of the things that we identified about priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, about priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, is this, that he combines two offices. He combines that of priest and king. We think how wonderful. We think what an honor that was for Melchizedek of old to be reckoned king of Salem and also priest of the Most High God. That there should have been this rare incidence of kingship and priesthood combined. And then we thought of it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is both priest and also sitteth upon a throne until his enemies be made his footstool. Priest and king together, and we think how wonderful to reflect upon that combination of offices in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my friends, what do we read concerning ourselves here? Ye are a royal priesthood. Ye are a royal priesthood. He who makes us priests, we also read in that verse in Revelation 1 and verse 6, makes us kings. Makes us kings. And you see, it must be so, my friends. He, by his saving power, he, by virtue of the new birth, has brought us into his family. Grace has put me in the number of the Saviour's family, as the hymn writer has it. Well, what does that mean? He is the great high priest. So we, by extension, by virtue of that, are made priests as he is priest. But that is not all. He is also King. King of righteousness. King of peace. And the immediate descendants of a king, what are they? Well, they are princes, they are princesses, they are, we might say, kings in waiting. And this is what we are made, priests and kings. Since he is such, we must be so also. If we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, heirs of God, then we must be kings and priests. We must also be part of that royal priesthood. He maketh the rebel a priest and a king, we sang in our second hymn. This, my friends, is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He has taken us, who were not a people, who had not found mercy. We who were nobodies, we who were aliens and strangers to the promises and to the commonwealth of Old Testament Israel, he has taken us of all people, and he has made us kings and priests. He has lifted us, he has elevated us to the same position of him as himself, to the same status as himself, and conferred upon us the same rights as himself. Because does the full force of these words in Revelation chapter 1 strike you, my friends? Who has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. We say, yes, the superior priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is superior in this regard. He enters into the very presence of God. He enters into holy places not made with hands. He appears in heaven. He communicates directly with the Father. Without any ritual, without any mere physical trappings in between. That is his privilege, to be a priest in the very presence of God. My friends, he makes us priests of the same caliber, priests of the same order, priests unto God and unto his Father. Why was John inspired to add that detail? My friends, simply because of this. If he is the Son and we are made sons, then his Father is our Father. We have already said that the priesthood of Christ is superior because, as well as being a priest before God, he is also the Son of God. He is also the only begotten Son. He is also the best beloved of God. He is also one with God. And we thought what advantage that gave him in his intercessions and in his appearances before God for us. And how, by virtue of being seated at God's right hand, he ever has the ear of God. My friends, he has brought us to that same place also, that we should be priests unto God as he is unto God, that God should be our Father as he is Father to the Son. For both he that sanctifieth, we read in the commencement of Hebrews 2, verse 11, and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. That's you and I, fellow believer. That's our status. The children of God, joint heirs with Christ Jesus, and in consequence kings, and in consequence priests. What we have said concerning him, wondrous though it is in the purposes of God made true of us also. And we might say, well, this is almost too wonderful to comprehend, and perhaps the very prospect of it makes us somewhat anxious and somewhat fearful. And you think, well, how can it be? What sort of a transaction has passed in order that this should be possible? That we who are so unworthy, so undeserving, so unlike by nature, should be brought to this position, this status, and these privileges. It seems almost too good to be true, and we think, if we were to appear in the presence of God ourselves, if we were to stand before him, might there be some risk? Might we be uncovered as impostors? Might Almighty God unmask us as mere children of men and cast us out? Let me take you back in the Old Testament to Numbers chapter 20. And some remarkable and, we might think, solemn details written concerning the first transition of the priesthood, the first occasion that it devolved upon another, and when Aaron gave way to his third son, Eleazar. And a scene is presented to us in the end of Numbers 20, which seems almost rather painful and inappropriate. In that we are told that the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, this is verse 23, in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people. The death of Aaron was announced in advance. And certainly from what appears in the verses that follow, Aaron was still in a state of health and ability at this time, yet nevertheless, God decreed the time that Aaron would die. We further read this in verse 25. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up into Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up into Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there in the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. What a thing, we might say. How terrible for Moses to have to do this, for Aaron to have to suffer this indignity, to be told of the certainty of his death. And in the very hour when his death should come, that the robe of Aaron, the priestly garments described in such detail in the earlier chapters of the book of Exodus, with all their precious materials and the various parts and components of them with which he was bedecked to do his function, that those things should be taken from him by virtue of his death and placed upon his successor. And yet you see, my friends, even in this, glorious spiritual truth was set forth. Because in the purposes of God, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, was called up into a mount to die. He, our great high priest, offered his blood and died. And it is by virtue of that blood being shed, my friends, it is in consequence of his death that his priestly robes are given also to us. That we who by nature were clothed as beggars in our own filthy rags should receive his high priestly garments unto ourselves. That we who were nothing, that we who were nobodies, should, on account of his death, receive his clothing, his status, his offices, his glories. That we who had no name should be named the priests of the Lord and to be called the ministers of our God. Reflecting upon these things, the prophet says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. He, our great high priest, by virtue of his death, has caused that his priestly garments should be placed upon us. He died in the mount, that we should come forth as the priests of the Lord and the ministers of our God. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it for his glory.